And now we are off with our fourth in a series of Bible studies. I guess you could call them our pre-Passover Bible studies, because we've been looking at what the Passover means to try and help us ensure that when we do take Passover, that we take it in a right mind, a right attitude, understanding as far as we can what the emblems picture for us individually. And of course, we're now nearly there. Tomorrow evening is Passover, and one night later is a night to be much remembered or much observed. And then we're into the holy days with the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we've virtually gotten there now. 3 weeks ago, we began with a Bible study looking at Passover, the overview. We looked at the first Passover. We saw Jesus and his disciples keeping Passover. We looked briefly at the emblems, what they picture, and then we took them one by one. I did a second Bible study on the wine, picturing Jesus' blood, which he shed for us for the remission of our sins. And also, we saw it's the blood of a new covenant. And we had a quick look at what a covenant means for us, that it's an agreement which binds the parties together. And you and I have a better covenant than ancient Israel, based upon better promises. And then last week, I believe, we looked at the other Passover emblem, the bread, which corresponded to the body of the Lamb. And we saw how Jesus gave his body to be broken and beaten, that by his stripes we might be healed. And so today is the fourth in the series, and today's Bible study is looking really at the next event in the calendar, which is the night to be much remembered or much observed. So the title is simply, Why Keep the Night to be Much Remembered? Why keep the night to be much remembered? I'm not sure I've ever heard a Bible study or sermon on the topic before. I'm sort of looking back in my memory over the decades, and if I did hear one, I've obviously forgotten it because it doesn't come to mind. But let's start off with Exodus chapter 12 and remind us all that there is indeed an observance that you and I are required to participate in. Exodus chapter 12. In some ways, the season sort of blends together. Some people call the whole 7 or 8 days Passover, because you have Passover, the night to be much remembered, the feast days, and so on. And just like nowadays, people talk of Christmas, meaning usually the run-up and the day and the few days afterwards. Sometimes people refer to Passover or the Passover season. But Exodus chapter 12, and we begin in verse 5. Just get our bearings. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, the month of Abib or Nisan. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, or between the two evenings, as the 14th day of the month began. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So you kill the lamb, you splash the blood around your doorposts, and then obviously you are to eat the lamb. Verse 8 says, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, the same night of the 14th, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs or herbs, they shall eat it. So two parts, as we covered before, the blood and the lamb's body to be eaten. Dropping down to verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Certainly picturing a people who were ready to go after some centuries in Egypt. So you shall eat it in haste or in trepidation. It is the Eternal's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. So God is going to pass through the land, and he's going to pass over any home where the blood is visible. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Excuse me. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Hence, it's called the Passover, because God would pass over those homes, and the inhabitants, the occupants, would be safe, saved from death. All the firstborn in the land where the man and beast were scheduled to die, but provided you had blood there as a sign, you would be passed over. Then dropping down to verse 21, Moses now passes on instructions to the people. Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. Sounds not very pleasant to me. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And morning means morning, when the sun comes up. For the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, when that's visible to him, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It's an everlasting ordinance, which is why we still keep it. Verse 25, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Eternal will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by the service? What is this picture? What's this all about? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Eternal commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Which is understandable, because if you were living there and knew that this deity, this heavenly being, this Jehovah, had already been sending all sorts of plagues into the land, you know, flies and blood and frogs and locusts, and now he says, I'm going to come and kill the firstborn in every house, you'd be nervous if you were the firstborn. And if the man says, you take a lamb and you kill it on this particular evening, between the two evenings, and you splash his blood around, and if you do that, you will be protected, you'll be passed over, you'd be keen to do that. So, of course, they did. And then, of course, what was, if you like, prophesied took place. Verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight. Now, to us, of course, midnight is a very specific moment on the clock. You get to 11:59 and 59 seconds, and the next second is midnight. Well, this wouldn't be probably quite as specific as that. The Hebrew simply means the halfway point of the night, the middle of the night. It might have been 11:40 or 12:20, but somewhere in the middle of the night that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. And that's got to be a lot of people. I've seen a few numbers here and there. Some people reckon it could be as many as 2 or 3 million who died there. I've seen numbers as high as 4.8 million on one occasion. That's all clearly estimates, but you're talking of a large portion of the people of Egypt. And these are the people who are the firstborn, who'd be the ones who actually had inherited their family's wealth. So the wealthiest, most influential, most powerful people of Egypt, the nobility, the landowners, the house owners, possibly numbering 2, 3 or 4 million, died in perhaps just a few minutes. This was devastating to the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh rose in the night, verse 30, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And probably in several houses, perhaps all were dead. But then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go. Serve the Eternal as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. You can understand that, can't you? If, what's the next plague we're going to get from this this Jehovah of these Israelites? He's just killed off the best in the land. The next plague will be the rest of us. So they were clearly petrified, and they urged, pushed, and shoved the Israelites to get out of the land in a hurry. Then dropping down to verse 37, the daytime has now passed. Remember, the Israelites could not leave their homes until morning, daybreak. And at that point, they were now being urged to leave, so they took their time to assemble together at Ramesses. And it says here, verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, and besides children. So through that daytime part on the 14th, the individuals, the families, excuse me, gathered together at Ramesses as an assembly point. It says 600,000 men on foot, and essentially these would be the adult men, probably aged 20 and above. So we've also got the women that aren't counted here, probably at least the same number, probably more, I would imagine. On top of that, you had all the teenagers, the younger children. So it's quite easy to get up to numbers of 2, 2.5 million. And again, you know, people have worked out all sorts of different numbers. If there were 4 or 5 or 6 in a family, then you might be looking at numbers of 3 to 4 to 5 million. But any way you count it, you have a lot of Israelites leaving Egypt. So Egypt has just lost its wealthy people. It's the ones who'd inherited their family's wealth, perhaps the landowners, and now the entire slave population that have done the work for generations is also leaving. So you can see how Egypt was just basically brought down to almost nothing. Verse 38, a mixed multitude, or one translation says a rabble, went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, obviously in the ensuing days, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now, verse 40 brings us into the night to be much observed. Remember, the 14th, as it began, they had killed the lamb, eaten the meal in the evening of the 14th, stayed indoors until morning of the 14th, and now they had gathered together their belongings, assembled together as the 14th daylight continued, and now they were leaving Egypt, as we'll see, at night time, as the 15th of Abib began, which is the day that we know as the first day of the feast, and also this would be the evening of the night to be much remembered. Verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel, and you can put in brackets, who lived in Egypt, brackets, was 430 years. So from a certain event, 430 years had passed. Okay? And for part of that time, the children of Israel had lived in Egypt. So if you put that in brackets, they had not lived in Egypt the entire 430 years, but the sojourn of the children of Israel, brackets, who lived in Egypt, brackets, was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, And we'll come back to that. On that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. Now, it looks like God is a God of some precision, because he had waited for 430 years to the day to bring out the Israelites from the land of Egypt. That's what it says here, verse 41. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies, or the peoples of the Eternal, went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. That's what we call the night to be much observed, or some of us call it the night to be much remembered. That's the way it was first expressed to me, and it tends to stick, and Mr. Armstrong certainly used that term on a number of occasions as well. So it says here, verse 42, it is a night. So it's the night time, it's the 15th day, and it's the beginning part after the sun sets, as night falls. This is that night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. I've got another three translations of that. I'll just read through these, because this is what we want to focus on today, really, is this particular night to be much observed or remembered, and look at why we do it. But first of all, let's just be sure that we ought to do it. The Good News Bible, verse 42, translates it as follows. It was a night when the Eternal kept watch to bring them out of Egypt. This same night is dedicated to the Eternal for all time to come, as a night when the Israelites must keep watch. And of course, we all of us are spiritual Israel. I'll read that again, because it's quite a good translation, I think. It was a night when the Eternal kept watch to bring them out of Egypt. This same night is dedicated to the Eternal for all time to come, as a night when the Israelites must keep watch. So if you and I are spiritual Israel, we must keep watch on this night, as God himself did when he brought ancient Israel out from Egypt. The NET translation says, same verse, it was a night of vigil for the Eternal to bring them out from the land of Egypt, and so on this night all Israel is to keep the vigil to the Eternal for generations to come. And finally, the Message translation, God kept watch all night, watching over the Israelites as he brought them out of Egypt. Because God kept watch, all Israel, for all generations, will honor God by keeping watch this night, a watch night. So, you and I, if we want to follow the statements of the Bible, are required to keep watch, to honor the Eternal, to dedicate the evening to him. Now, we'll remember already that the 15th day of Abib is a holy day. We'll cover that obviously in a few days' time on the day, but it is a holy day. When the sun sets, that is holy time. But this particular evening is, if you like, set apart very specially, because God watched Israel, watched over, guarded, protected, directed, delivered on that night, and you and I are required, according to Scripture, to watch, to keep vigil, to dedicate, to honor that evening for the selfsame purpose. If we turn to Numbers chapter 33, since I was first in the church many years ago, the minister of that very first spring season that I was there said, now you men in the audience, don't you start sermonizing in your homes when you keep this particular evening, but he said it would be entirely appropriate for you to read three scriptures. And I've always done that since that time. And the first scripture was the one we just read in Exodus 12. The second scripture that he says we ought to read is Numbers chapter 33 and verse 3. All the threes. I suppose that's half of 666, thinking about it. Numbers 33:3. They departed from Ramesses, as we just read before, in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, which you and I know is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. Now, it says the day after. I think the King James Version says on the morrow, and some people think that just means the morning after the night before, so to speak. Like you keep the Passover one night and you leave the next morning. No, this is the day after. Passover is in the 14th, and they left the day later on the 15th. That's really quite plain. So they departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of that first month, on the day after the Passover. They went out with boldness and joy and happiness, and so you would. But also, it was nighttime. And the third scripture that generally read on this night is Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we'll just read verse 1. So we know they went out on the 15th of Abib, on the day after the Passover. It says, verse 1, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Eternal your God. For in the month of Abib, the Eternal your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And of course, that agrees with what we read in Exodus 12. It is a night to be much observed. It is a night to keep vigil, or a watch night, because Israel left by night. As the sun set and the 15th began, Israel started their journey out of Egypt, out of slavery, and so on. So, I mean, some people have said in the past that Mr. Herbert Armstrong made up this sort of celebration that you and I keep. It's in the Bible. The 15th day is a holy day from sunset. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the evening part is particularly important. As the Good News Bible translation said, it is a night when Israel must keep watch. We honor God when we keep watch on that night. It is traditional for us to come together, mostly in our homes if we can, and certainly we generally enjoy a meal, perhaps a glass of wine. We get the feast period off to a good start, but we must never forget why we're there. There's pointless coming together on that night for a meal and a drink and some shouting and laughter and a bit of a knees up and so on without recognizing that actually this coming together is enshrined in Scripture. And on this particular night, thousands of years ago, God did something. And as we come together, enjoy our meal and our company and fellowship and perhaps a glass of wine, we should be thinking about the fact that we are doing something that God wants us to do. And we should be honoring Him on that night and remembering what it pictures. And it pictures clearly the deliverance of ancient Israel, and probably a bit more than that as well. Let's turn back to Exodus 12 again. And picking up the story once more in verse 40. I think it can be useful on that night if you can do nothing else, but if you do manage to read Exodus 12, 40 through 42, Numbers 33:3, and Deuteronomy 16:1, those three scriptures do at least give you a bit of a steer as to, you know, why we've gathered together. The rest of the world might be at a football game somewhere or shopping in Walmart, but we're there for a reason, and we should remember the reason as well as enjoying the fellowship. Exodus 12, verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel, the ones who lived in Egypt, in brackets, was 430 years. Since when? Since what? And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. So clearly, you know, God had waited for a specific day, which was 430 years after another day. And so you could say that when we keep this night to be much remembered or watched or honored or dedicated or observed, it not only should remind us of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, it might also remind us of the event that it pictured before. In other words, if this was the 430th anniversary of something, well, perhaps it's worth observing that as well. So what was that? The King James Version says in verse 41 there, even that self-same day, right? 130 years, even to the self-same day. I think the New American Standard Bible says, to the very day. Now, God has the ability, if he so chooses, to work things out to the very minute. But here he says, right to the day, 430 years on, he took Israel out, and the people should remember that, and so on. And I suppose we could just add a bit of extra meaning to the day if we think back to what first happened on that very day, 430 years before. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. At this point, it's not speculation, but chronology is always a bit of a difficult topic, and you get experts pointing in different directions all the time. But if we read the next few verses and just see if it fits. If it fits, wear it. If you don't like the way it fits, don't bother. But we're looking for something that took place 430 years before Israel left Egypt, to the very day. And so we're going to start in chapter 15, which is talking about God making a covenant with the father of the faithful, Abraham, later Abraham, who is an important individual. Because if you're not Abraham's seed, forget it. You're going nowhere apart from a grave. Abraham is a very, 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 very important individual in God's purpose and plan. He is the father of the faithful. I think we cover that a bit later. So here's God making a covenant, and he's going to make a serious covenant, a blood covenant. And let's see if this fits in with the 14th and 15th of Abib. This is verse 1. After these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Quite encouraging. But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? I have no son of my own." Then Abraham said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. A servant is my heir. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, this one, Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. You will have a son to inherit, your wealth and fortune, your reputation, your name, your importance." Then he, God, brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, clearly, if there's stars, it has to be nighttime, because you can't see the stars in the daytime. So he took him outside of his tent or whatever and said, "Look up to the heavens, Abraham. See if you can count the stars, can you?" And, no, I can't. "Well, that's how your descendants will be, uncountable." But it's something that took place, this conversation, clearly on an evening. Well, let's just suppose this was the evening as the 14th of Abib began. Right? Something took place 430 years before Exodus. Let's just assume this was the beginning of the 14th of Abib, at the time that might later on be the Passover time. Verse 6, "And he believed in the Eternal, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham had faith, believed God. "And he said to him, I am the Eternal who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Well, but Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So God's now made a couple of promises to Abraham. Your descendants will be uncountable, and you'll inherit all this land that you see before you. And Abraham says, "How will I know?" This is a covenant that God's making. So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him. And now think about this. This would be the daytime part, because you wouldn't go out collecting these animals in the dark. So this would be almost certainly the daytime part of, let's say, the 14th of Abib. Right? Just say that. So God's offering a covenant, let's say, on the evening of the 14th. And the daytime, Abraham has to go and collect various animals for a sacrifice, it looks like. He brought all these to him, verse 10. and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. So you cut the animals in two, so rather gruesome and bloody, and place each part opposite the other, a trail of blood down the middle. And all this doesn't mean a lot to us. This apparently was the way that you entered into the most serious of blood covenants. You created a pathway of blood almost, and you would walk down that path as a absolutely irrevocable sign of a binding agreement that cannot be broken apart from by death. This is the most serious type of blood covenant you can enter into. This was daytime on the 14th, I'm suggesting. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. This would be, again, daytime, and the vultures, you might think, might represent demons, the occult. Okay, but Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, this would be clearly late afternoon on, let's say, the 14th of Abib, and if we think of perhaps Jesus, where would he have been on that last 14th of Abib? He'd been hanging on a stake, suffering and nearing his death, wouldn't he? And as the sun went down, or was going down, notice, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon Abram. Wouldn't be without, I guess, some connection to Jesus dying, going into darkness, and perhaps being put into into the little cave, little tomb. So you can see that there are some references here that could well fit into Jesus and the great horror and darkness that coincided with the end of his life. Then verse 13, then God says to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." And then in brackets again, "and will serve them, and they will afflict them," brackets, 400 years. So starting from 30 years after this particular conversation, the descendants of Abram are going to come under oppression. Verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve," that would be ultimately Egypt, "I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here to this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And I guess perhaps in those days people lived a lot longer. Abraham lived to be 175, so I guess four generations, perhaps 100 years apiece, 400 years. Verse 17, "It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark," so this would now be the, let's say, the 15th of Abib. The sun has gone down now. This is now the 15th of Abib. This would be the night, let's say, to be much remembered, which something special happened 430 years later. "It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." So the sacrifice had been made on the 14th, let's say, the bits of beast separated and left with a trail of blood. And now on the 15th, at evening, after the sun had set, a smoking oven and a burning torch passed between those pieces, walked between them. What does that represent? Well, you know, we can only speculate, but we know there are two beings in the God family, one of whom a burning torch or a light of the world, we might guess who that might be. And then in the Old Testament days, of course, the other being was very indistinct. The Father was not well known, perhaps a smoking oven, but these two items, beings, whatever, passed between the bloody trail, and that actually is a covenant being made. On the same day, that would be now potentially, this is the evening of the 15th of Abib, on the same day, the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants," which would be initially Israel, "I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So we can't, I think, absolutely prove that, but this is an incident that took place 430 or so years before the events of Exodus 12. And it looks like part of this was the 14th. Look up, see the stars, can you count them? I'm going to make a covenant with you. I get these beasts, I make a sacrifice, a great horror and darkness in the afternoon of that day. Then as the sun set, God made a covenant by walking through this bloody trail with Abraham, in which he promised to give the land to Abraham's descendants for really evermore. So you could say a night indeed to be very much remembered, because Abraham was convinced at that point of what was going to happen in the future. And let's remember that you and I have a covenant too. If we turn to Galatians chapter 3, so God may have waited that 430 years to the day, because in a sense, by taking ancient Israel out of their slavery on that very self-same day, he was beginning to fulfill the prophecy. The covenant says, I will give this land to your descendants after you. So what better day to begin that than to set them free on the 15th of Abib and to set out on their journey that should have taken them in a matter of just a few weeks into that promised land, which had been waiting there for 430 years. So yeah, a night of watching, a night of vigil, a night of observing, a night that was very special because it was really God preparing to fulfill the covenant that he'd made all those centuries before with Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. And starting in verse 26, because the covenant with Abraham still there, isn't it? It's a blood covenant made by God with Abraham, Abraham, the father of the faithful, and Abraham has not dropped out of the picture as now just a historical character of no significance. Far from it. Verse 26, Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. By being baptized, by having, if you like, the seal of Jesus Christ's blood upon us, we actually become, strangely enough, Abraham's seed, which we want to be because the promises were made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And if we want to enjoy the promises, we have to become Abraham's seed. And of course, Abraham's seed is indeed now uncountable, far bigger than Abraham ever thought it would be. But if you are Christ's, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What God promised to Abraham and bound himself to by a blood covenant, you and I are partners in that covenant. We are, it says here, heirs according to the promise. Heirs, of course, will one day inherit. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, because we did cover this a couple of weeks ago, but the Passover celebration is a covenant celebration. Jesus made that fairly plain. Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse 13. Luke 22, beginning verse 13. So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, I guess that's the particular hour when you would commence the meal and so on, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus was really longing to share this particular Passover meal. It was going to be very special to him. And of course Jesus knew what it pictured and meant, even if they didn't at the time. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. This represents my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And it's a command, you know, do it. And do it in remembrance of Jesus and his broken body. Likewise, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And so we shouldn't overlook the fact that this is a covenant that we're entering into. It's a covenant that we renew symbolically year by year. You know, God entered into covenant with Abraham. And then 430 years later, to the very same day, it appears, you know, he began to bring them out of slavery so that they could enjoy the blessings of that covenant. You and I have a covenant. And that covenant takes place around the 14th and the 15th of Abib. So the blood or the wine represents that covenant. We shouldn't, it's probably hard for us because in our day and age, covenants don't mean a lot. I think in ancient times, people used covenants much more to enforce agreements and obligations, and there were rights and obligations, and it was something that was far more meaningful to them. And a blood covenant, people realized that's the life and death scenario. So when the Almighty God in heaven makes a blood covenant, you would realize that's pretty secure. We've got God's word, and of course God cannot lie, but on top of that, he's actually entered into a binding blood covenant. And Jesus' shed blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is a better covenant even than the Old Testament one. So we've got the first Exodus we've seen there, and on the 14th, you know, God passed over the homes where the blood was, and on that very first night, to be much remembered, they went out, they were set free, they were joyful. And that's a reminder, of course, to us of the next couple of nights. We'll keep Passover on one evening, and then we'll keep the night to be much observed on the following evening, reminding us of Jesus, our Passover, who has set us free to lead our new lives. And on that second night, we should be thinking of not only Israel's freedom, but also the fact that you and I are set free. If we turn to John chapter 8, you know, in part, we can look back at those events of old and be reminded of them and be grateful and honor our God for what he did then. But, of course, those things are written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And there's a teaching that applies precisely to you and me. We might not always think about it, but you and I have been in slavery, enslaved in our lives before we were called, before our Passover lamb was shed for us. And you and I go through very much the same scenario as ancient Israel. In John chapter 8, let's look at a few scriptures that should remind us that you and I have been set free. We've been made free. And on the night to be much observed, we should be looking to our God and being grateful and reminding ourselves that we have been freed, just as ancient Israel was. John chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And of course, we should. Before we were called, before we responded, we did walk in darkness. And the rest of the world today still largely walks in darkness. But you and I have a light to follow. And by following that light, we have a different way of life entirely, or should have. Dropping down to verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come.'" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. You're worldly. I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so that's where you were. That's where I was. That's where the world currently is, headed for death. Dropping down to verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Of course, very few did abide in Jesus' word, and I think we can understand that ourselves. If you and I want to continue in Jesus' words, believe his message, and follow it, then we are his disciples. If we just take his name and apply it to ourselves and don't abide in his word, then we're deceiving ourselves. But verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They didn't realize that they were not free. They thought they were. You and I, once upon a time, thought we were, you know, perhaps as teenagers, thinking that we ruled the world and so on, and all things we're going to accomplish and achieve and all the rest of it, not realizing that we were actually in slavery. We were in bondage. But it says here, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall not just set you free, but actually make you free. And they answered him, well, we're Abraham's descendants, which must be important, of course, and have never been in bondage to anyone, which is a lie. How can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin, any of us ever at all, is a slave of sin. Now, Jesus said that. We might think, well, a bit extreme, Jesus. I mean, really, the odd white lie is not that important, is it? I mean, the odd bit of gossip is not that important. I mean, really, you know, it's not that, ultimately, that critical, is it? Well, Jesus says, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Certainly, if you commit sin habitually, if that's your pattern of life, you're enslaved. And a slave, verse 35, does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And let's face it, you and I were never in a position to make ourselves free. We had to be set free. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 6, I meant, sorry. Romans chapter 6. You know, people think that sin is quite exciting. I think I mentioned before that Mr. Armstrong mentioned how back in the 1950s there was a book entitled How to Sin in Hollywood, which was a bestseller. It just meant how to have a good time in Hollywood. But people equate sin with, oh, well, you know, gambling and casinos and wild women and fast cars and things like that. Yeah, it's sin, that's fun. Of course, that's the way Satan would spin it, but the reality is that sin actually is far from fun. Sin is, it enslaves you, it is miserable, it ruins your life and that of your loved ones ultimately, and finally when it's fully conceived and mature, it brings forth a moldy death. Not much fun at all. Verse 14, Romans 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Why do you want to? You know, God's law tells you how to live abundantly. Sin destroys. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? So you yield to sin, that's your master, and it's a cruel master because it will kill you. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and how are you going to be, how are you going to become not a slave? Through your own power, your own strength, your own intellect, your own wisdom, your own ability? You know better than that. We have to be set free, made free by somebody who can deliver us, redeem us. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But, of course, being a slave of righteousness brings everlasting life. Being a slave of sin brings, ultimately, everlasting death, if you're not careful. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members in the past as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. But when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, and a miserable way getting to death. Verse 22, but having been set free from sin, and how'd that happen? And having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the outcome, the result, everlasting life. And let's face it, everlasting life is quite good. That's something to look forward to. Most of us are short of time. You'd like to learn some more languages, or learn to play the piano, or the guitar, or the bagpipes. Well, maybe not that, but you know what I mean. A lot of things you want to do. You want to travel and study history and study science and physics and study astronomy. And think, oh, I haven't got time. I'm not going to live till I'm 90 or 100. I can't do all those things. But you can live to be 1,000, 5,000, a million years, or a billion years, eternity, whatever we want to do that's right and proper. You've got all the time you need. Everlasting life is going to be pretty good. And that is what comes of being set free from sin and pursuing God's way. Verse 23, for the wages of sin, what you get paid for it, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. It's given to us. God's made it possible. We're in Romans. Let's look at chapter 8 and just read verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2. We're looking here at the fact that, you know, our Passover lamb has set us free. And on the night to much remembered, we should be thinking about the fact we have been set free. Because some people, strange enough, want to go back to their old behavior and think, well, I enjoyed it when I used to drink 10 pints a night and chase women. I think they've got problems in their brains, but we've been set free from a way of life that just leads ultimately to death. Chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You know, most people have a law operating in them, which is, it says here, the law of sin and death. It leads them to sin. It brings them to death. And it naturally operates in their minds and bodies. But you and I have been set free because of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We've been set free. And we should be grateful that we have been set free. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. And starting in verse 13. Talking of the Father, it says, He, the Father, has delivered us, or another translation is rescued us, from the power or authority of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's a lot in there, but it says that the Father has rescued you and me. He has delivered us. That means He set us free. We've been set free from, it says, the power, or more correctly, the authority of darkness. Well, who's the power of darkness? Satan. Just like Pharaoh was the power in ancient Egypt, who enslaved the people, a harsh taskmaster that deprived them of food and necessities, and ultimately could put them to death and kill them. I don't like that person, kill them. That's the Pharaoh's power. Well, you and I were under, at one time, the authority or power of darkness, Satan and his demons. But you and I have been rescued, set free, delivered from that authority, and transferred instead into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Again, as a Passover sacrifice. Dropping down to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his, it says cross, that means storos or stake, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. that we've been reconciled to the Father. We have peace with God. We've been set free from the authority of Satan and darkness. We're now able to be presented, it says here, holy, without blame, and irreproachable in God's sight. I mean, this is like, how can you be irreproachable? How can you stand before God without even a sort of hint of stain on you? You're irreproachable in God's sight because Jesus has set us free. He has washed us clean. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's the old way of life, and we've been set free from that. And there's a new way of life, and that's where we should be headed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, has accepted Jesus Christ as their Passover sacrifice, has been splashed, if you like, with the blood of the Passover lamb, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old life, being in bondage to sin behind us, no longer relevant. We've been set free, made free. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, that's Paul and his colleagues, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and I assume that's where Mr. Armstrong got that term from. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've been set free, released, delivered from that former way of life. The old man, in a sense, is buried in a watery grave. You and I are reconciled to the Father. We are set free, made free, that we might become, it says here, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. There's, a lot of things took place at Passover time and on that night to be much remembered. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. When you're free from sin, you're free from the consequences, aren't we? If we're free from sin, then we won't suffer eternal death. We can grow in righteousness. We have a covenant that we can walk in and enjoy the benefits of it because we're free. And other verses talk about being set free from care, set free from worry, set free from anxiety, set free from sickness, set free from poverty. There's a great deal that we've been set free from, but we should of course understand that freedom, the freedom to walk God's way wholeheartedly without any stain or taint of sin upon us because we've been delivered. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, we're still just looking at this whole topic of we have been set free. And on the night to be much remembered, it's worthwhile looking back at the covenant that God began all those thousands of years ago with Abraham, and how ancient Israel was set free on that very selfsame day to make their journey to their promised land. And you can see the obvious connections to us being set free to begin our journey to the promised land. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, once again, forgetting to give due reference to the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, but carrying on, verse 4, talking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. Did it cost anything? Did it cost $1,000? Did it cost $1 billion? Well, it says Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from, or the Greek says, out of this present evil age. So you and I, in a sense, have been delivered, set free. Again, as a good translation, you've been set free from this present evil world. It shouldn't dominate us. We may be in this world, well, we are in this world, obviously, and we have to sort of work in it and shop in it and meet people in it and so on. And one day we'll be the co-rulers of planet Earth, helping to bring the truth to all mankind and set them all free from their sort of present problems. But worth remembering on the night to be much remembered that we have been delivered from this present evil age. It should not dominate us. We should be, in a sense, dominating it virtually. John chapter 3, I think our second last scripture, John chapter 3, you can't really read about all these things that Jesus has done, setting us free, and without thinking of the so-called, one of the golden verses, a much loved verse, in John chapter 3, and picking up in verse 14, this will be 14 through 17, John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And it's unfortunate in some ways that that verse is so popular, because it almost, you wonder if it loses something by just being overly familiar, but for all that, it still is probably one of the best verses in the Bible. Just think what it means. Verse 16, you know, the Father God so loved the world that was, you know, perverted and twisted and obnoxious and filled with hate, following idols and demons, and finally, you know, took his beloved Son and beat him and whipped him and scourged him and punched him and spat on him and then nailed him to a stake and speared him. Think, hang on a second, you know, who loves that lot? I don't think you and I would have much love for the world if it did that to anybody that we loved. But it says, you know, for God so loved the world, so very much loved the world, that he gave up his only begotten Son, you know, the Passover lamb without blemish, perfect, innocent, who did nothing but good. It says you know, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So God worked through Jesus to heal, to show compassion, to raise the dead, to teach the truth, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not as if you and I have to sort of go, you know, hacking our way through Amazonian rainforests looking for some secret fountain with the elixir of life. You know, God's given us the information. If we believe in his Son Jesus Christ, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's absolutely true. God's not out to destroy the world and destroy people. He's made a means whereby the world can be saved, starting with, of course, the first fruits, and others coming somewhat later. And you and I have a big part to play in that. So again, worth reminding ourselves on the Passover night in particular, that when we take of the you know, the wine and the bread, just what we're picturing. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten, and the Father who gave him up for us, so that you and I could enjoy the gift, which is a gift. We don't earn eternal life. We might get some reward based upon our conduct and behavior and zeal, but eternal life itself, that's a gift. Romans chapter 8, and we'll see a final scripture. Romans chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 31. Because let's remind ourselves, when we do take Passover and the following night, when we do enjoy our fellowship together and remind ourselves of the events of the past, that there's not much, frankly, that you and I had to do here. All the hard work has been done for us. The things that we could not do for ourselves, that totally outside of our ability and power, has been done for us. So we've got some believing to do, but you know, wow, all the really tough stuff was done, thankfully, for us. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And is God for us? Well, yes, He is. So therefore, we know that, well, if God is for us, that's enough. Doesn't matter what the world might say. You can have 5.95 billion people against you. If God's for you, you're in the majority. Verse 32, He did not spare His own Son, you know, the Passover Lamb, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You know, Paul's logic is impossible to argue with. If the Father God in heaven was willing to give up the most precious possession in the entire universe, in all eternity, His own Son, for you and for me, is there anything else that God would hold back from us? How could there be? Nothing compares to Jesus. You could add up all the angels that ever existed, and all the planets and galaxies, and put them in a balance, and put Jesus on one side, no contest. Jesus, the beloved Son of God, is the ultimate. And it says here that if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You know, God's on our side. He's looking for us to join Him and His family forevermore. He's doing all He can, and up to you and me to at least get with the plan, and certainly on the Passover, to, you know, reflect and remember what it's all about. Carrying on to verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God's elect? You and me? Well, I think so. It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, we've been, you know, Jesus became our Passover Lamb. He died to pay the penalty and to redeem us. He's been raised up by the power of God. He sits at God's right hand. And even now, Jesus Christ is our living High Priest, interceding and working for us with the Father, who are both for us and not against us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Good question. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted by people as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And how do we know He loved us? Well, the evidence is there, isn't it? God gave up the most precious possession ever. Yep, in all these things it says, whether it's tribulation or distress, the problems that you and I face from time to time, in all these things, it doesn't say we're just conquerors, it says we're more than conquerors. We're hyper-conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and, of course, our Passover Lamb. So, I mean, God's made it pretty plain. The Scriptures are clear. God has done everything that can be done for you and I. We do need to believe and, of course, to obey. So, as I said earlier, you know, Passover and the night to be much observed are virtually upon us. So I guess the final comments I will make are that on the Passover evening, we do take it, you know, reverently. And when you do eat that bread, that broken bread, and you do sip that small portion of wine, and do reflect on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, did do a lot for us. Things we cannot do for ourselves. He gave up his body, His blood, His life, His eternal Godhead, that you and I could believe on Him and be healed of our physical ailments, that we can be redeemed from death. And on the night following, the night to be much remembered, yep, a night of a joy, a night of having a good time together. But let's remember, when we do gather together on that night, we have a great deal to be thankful for. We can look back, yep, with fond memories of our forefathers, in many cases, being set free from Egypt, leaving with a high hand, joyfully on their way to the promised land. We can think back even further 430 years before, to the day that God entered into a special covenant with Abraham, the father of the faithful, and that is you and I. But equally, we should remember that God has set us free. We've been set free from our house of bondage, from our spiritual Egypt, from Pharaoh, in our case, Satan the devil. And so let's remember that God's done all that for us, and we should enter into the coming holy days really with a great sense of joy, that we are privileged to understand these truths at this time, unlike most in the world. And then, of course, we look forward to the days of unleavened bread as we seek further understanding of what you and I should be doing day by day to come out of sin and to walk forward towards perfection. Okay then, brethren, we will conclude our Bible study there for tonight.